this is really a concluding message where I hope to just tie together a few practical things, and if we have time, maybe ask a few questions at the close to help us flesh out how all of this comes together. We talked at the very beginning and we realized that conflict itself is something that is going to be inevitable. Anytime you put two people, doesn't matter about Christians, just two people in a room, if you give them enough time, there will be a conflict that arises. It's part of human beings, sinful human beings, being together. And Christians are not removed from conflict. We will have times whenever we disagree. We have our own personalities, we have our own sin issues, and we have our own, I suppose, lenses with which we even approach Scripture. And though we want to come back and make sure that we are really assessing what Scripture says, and that becomes our anchor, there are times when our own backgrounds and baggage cause us to even look at the same passages of Scripture and come with all earnestness to different conclusions. And so inevitably that means that there's going to be times whenever we disagree, and times whenever conflict has the potential of raising its ugly head. And so we said at the very beginning, and we said it most times that we've met together, that this little series is not to stop you talking or even disagreeing with one another. If anything, we want that to happen. Iron sharpens iron. We need to be dialoguing with one another. We all have blind spots, and we need each other to be involved with one another in order to help us all move forward and become like Christ. God has deliberately placed us in a local body with different personalities and gifts and abilities that all help to refine and smooth us off to make us more like Jesus. And so we do not want to dismiss the benefit that comes through discussion and even disagreement, but we want to make sure that though we may disagree, that we do it in a biblical way. And that's really has been what this series has been about. We talked the first week we really got into it on acting in the Spirit. There were characteristics that used to dominate and characterize your life as an unsaved person, and even as a newly born Christian. Some of these traits would carry forth the acts of the flesh. The Bible says now that you've been saved, you've been made into a new creation, and you're able to perform the fruit of the Spirit. And as we think through our engagement with one another, we should look at how we're behaving and what motivates even the desire to disagree on a biblical issue, and ask, are we about to speak in the flesh, or are we about to speak with the fruit of the Spirit, with patience, with gentleness, with kindness? And that becomes a good filter with which we can make sure that we're acting in a biblical way. We looked particularly the next week about the need to act in love. That it's actually a deep concern for your brother or your sister that makes you have that conversation. You don't pick the person that you're the most angry with to go and disagree with. Rather, it's when you love that individual, you'll be compelled to sit down with them so that iron can sharpen iron. You look for and act in love. It's love that compels you to go to someone who is erring, to try and call them to live in a way that is more biblical. Love for them should motivate you to act. And then we said the week after that it's also important to act in humility. Too often we think we have the answers, and we approach the conversation waiting for the other person to say, thank you, of course you were right. And we lack a teachability ourselves. If you're going to approach someone in order to help them, be ready, maybe, that you have your own blind spots that will be corrected in that conversation. Consider others greater than yourself. Be like Christ, who humbled himself. We must take and hold on to a spirit of humility as we approach those conversations. So approach with in the Spirit, in love, and in humility. And then we talked about, in the moment of the conversation, there are times when the old man rears his ugly head. And we must realize that. And as soon as he does, we quickly cut him off. We quench what could potentially lead to sinful practice in the conversation. Control your anger, we said, first of all. We go in with the best intentions, but they say something that triggers the old man, and anger bubbles up. We must fight and control our anger. There is a righteous anger. God himself, we said, is angry, but it is a controlled and measured thing. It's a anger towards sin and how it dishonors God's name, not a reactionary thing. So in the conversation, we don't react in anger. We also said the week after that we must control our tongue. One of the clearest expressions in our culture, definitely, of how we can cause damage in the middle of the conversation is the tongue just moves far too quickly. And we say something that cuts deep and actually can hurt a relationship much more than the disagreement itself. A sharp word or a jest that lingers on in the mind and creates a rift between two individuals for a very long time. We must control our tongue. And then we said the week after, especially in Northern Ireland, we must endeavor to control our criticism. So often we can, you know, be good in the moment, and then as soon as the conversation's over, we go and we join the other group of our friends to complain about what that person did or did not do. We must be so careful that criticism doesn't creep into our body. We must endeavor to root that out. And then afterwards, in the last couple of weeks, we said, after the conflict has happened, maybe it didn't go as we hoped for, maybe that has already passed, how do we respond after a conflict? Well, we said there's two principles. Pursue reconciliation. Your goal is to reconcile, to be able to come together, to worship together in church, to pursue reconciliation. And we looked that week at Matthew 18 and noticed how sometimes, even in a desire to pursue reconciliation, there are hard conversations and hard steps that may need to take place. And we take those steps going individually, going afterwards with another person, then bringing it to the church. And even possibly if it goes that far and the person remains stuck in their sin, to be able to put them out of church fellowship, but only with the desire that would spur reconciliation to take place. And we said to balance that, though, last week, that we must endeavor to pursue peace. We have a God of peace. And we ourselves should not revel in conflict and disagreements and who was right and who was wrong and weighing up the pros and cons of the debate and giving points where we think points should be awarded. Rather, as a fellowship, we must crave and pray for and desire peace. We, in other words, as you put all of that together, we must face controversy, not bury our heads in the sand, face controversy with a loving spirit that values unity in the body. Open your Bibles, please, to 2 Timothy. Second Timothy chapter 2. And we're really trying to just tie a lot of these themes together tonight. Second Timothy chapter 2, look at verse 24. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of truth. Here we're told that God's servants must not be quarrelsome. They must be kind to everyone. They must be people who teach. They must be patient, even with evildoers. They must be able to correct. Look, we do need you to be people who correct. And that must all be born out of a spirit of gentleness. All of these things, even though some of them sound so contradictory, must be held in balance. To correct with gentleness, with a spirit of gentleness. You see, as Christians, we need to all recognize, especially, you know, as we come to the end of this and we try and pull all these streams together, Christians are learners. No Christian is there yet. Christians are lifelong learners in the truest sense of that word. Connie Ecken ordered me to come round to the house about 2.5 weeks ago, because she, for a long time, has been intending to make me hook through all of David's old books and to take what could be useful for the study. And every time I tried to, you know, not take too much, she pushed me back and maybe keep taking more. But David must have read all the time. He must have had an insatiable appetite for understanding the Bible and understanding theology and hearing about Christian missions across the world, because you know a lot about the man after looking at his library. And his library was full of books, studies on scripture, studies on theology, and studies on mission. He was a man who clearly had an insatiable attitude when it came to knowing more about God and about the Bible. And you as a Christian should be like David. All Christians should hunger for more. We realize that what we have going on in our head today is not what we will have in heaven. And though we long for heaven and we look forward to that time whenever we will have a perfect understanding, right now we endeavor to fill our minds with as much about God as we can, so that we, as we get to heaven, you know, we'll not have to learn too much new. That's the goal, that when we get to heaven, our minds have comprehended more than we have now, that we're so looking forward to understanding God more, understanding the scriptures more, that now we throw ourselves into learning and understanding this book and our Heavenly Father. And so there is a sense where, as Christians, you need to have opinions on issues. Indeed, our church needs to have opinions. You know, we need to protect against false teaching. The New Testament is full of instructions about how prevalent false teachers are, of the dangers of false teaching. We need to know what we believe if we're going to be able to identify what is false. We also need to be able to know about God and about His Word if you're going to grow. Remember Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul said, "This is my prayer, that your love may abound more and more in knowledge and depth of insight." For your love to grow, for your spiritual character to grow, you need to deepen your knowledge and your depth of insight. There has to be a deeper understanding that comes on. And also, it makes us distinct from the world. As we learn more and more about how we should live as Christians, it makes us more distinct from the world, which inevitably makes us more effective in evangelism. And so we need to know what we believe. And at exactly the same time as you're meant to have conviction, you also should seek unity where possible. You should seek unity where possible. The Bible says, "Is God divided?" And yet, when you put those two things together, that you need to be a person of conviction, know what you believe, and yet you need to be a person who models and seeks unity between believers, that's a hard tension to navigate. And so what I wanted to do as we come to the close of our little series is just to give you a few principles to help us think through, how do you hold those two things in tension? Have your very clear convictions about what you believe and what the Bible says, and at the same time value and even pursue unity between Christians. Well, the first principle is, know that Scripture matters. Know that Scripture matters. Again, these are very practical and indeed very simple principles. Scripture matters. Look, there are issues that we must hold on to. There's things that we just can't let go of because Scripture makes it so clear. Very practically, we're in a world, and this is a bit of a side note, we're in a world where even churches and Christians are trying to do somersaults to get around the whole homosexual issue. There was a conference in Belfast about a month ago, a Christian, so-called Christian conference, to tell Christians that they should be all embracing of the homosexual agenda and allow homosexuality within the church. That's in Belfast. As we hear about that, we should squirm, because we know what the Bible says. We know the Bible makes a very clear distinction about that type of sexual behavior. It says that it's sinful. And we, because the Bible says it's sinful, must hold and believe that it is sinful, that it is a sin. And rather than try and do somersaults with the text to make the Bible accommodate to our culture, we must look at what the text says and hold to that principle as our culture bangs against it. We need to know what the Bible says, and we need, when an issue comes up, our society raises an issue that the church must answer, we must go back to what this book says to find out what we should believe and what we should hold to. You should never accept an issue because Andrew once commented on it on Sunday night at church. You must yourself, as a member of our church, be convinced that the Bible makes this case. And go back to what the Bible says. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. Do you remember the old, children's meeting kind of memory verse preface? The Bible says in that it used to be in a lot of children's meetings, that's how they always began. The Bible says in, and then whatever it was going to be, That's a good principle for us to hold on to, isn't it? That there are issues that if the Bible says something, we hold to that. Look at Acts chapter 17, verse 11. Now you'll know this story. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. This is a model and pattern for you to follow. When you hear something said on Sunday, you must either be convinced because you see it in the text that has been unfolded, and you put it through your biblical grid of what else is in Scripture. You must be convinced that what is being said is coming from the text itself. The opinions, the convictions that you hold to, you must seek to have the Bible says verses that you can attach to those very strong convictions. And those, this book does speak to how you should live your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. We know this verse. The Bible says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. You know, this book has the instruction that you need for life. This book is going to help. If you are convinced that the Bible says on an issue, don't dismiss it or deny it because the rest of the church seem to have a different opinion. Go back and reassess and make sure that your conviction comes from the Bible. But if you have a conviction that you believe is in Scripture, do not dismiss it. Do not dismiss it. We must recognize that man's opinions, indeed society's opinions, they come and they go. And all of that should be blown away by what we believe the Scripture says. That should be a guiding principle in terms of helping you identify what convictions you hold on to. Does the Bible say this? The second principle to tie all this together is, at the same time as knowing what the Scripture says, we must recognize that there is one gospel. We must recognize that there is one gospel. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Despite all of our differences, despite all the different theological opinions you'll even find in and around Lisburn, listen to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3. For I have delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Look, all Christians have been saved One way. You've been saved through grace, because of grace, through faith in the same perfect work of Jesus. And so though we will disagree on issues, we must recognize that there are so many things that unite us as Christians, one with the other. Very practically, we have a minister who operates just up the road, Robert McCollum at Lisburn Reformed Presbyterian. Now, there are issues that divide and separate us. There are issues we will disagree on. Pedo-baptism, church government, exclusive psalmody. Issues that we will not agree on at this point. We have very clear convictions. We both we've come to different convictions, we believe the Bible says on those issues. And yet at exactly the same time as we have issues that we differ on, we're united by far more than we disagree about. We both believe in the same grace that is the only reason a sinner can call themselves a Christian. We both believe in the same faith in the perfect work of Christ. We both believe in the same idea of atonement. We both have the same opinions about who God is. We both believe in the same work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer. We both believe in the same sin nature that is plaguing humanity. We both, even though we disagree on what should be sung, we both agree on the priority of worship for the local body. You see, there's so much that connects and unites, far more that connects and unites than divides. If you dismiss a brother, and I'm not even talking specifically about someone in Emmanuel Baptist, I'm talking about another Christian brother who maybe works alongside you. If you dismiss your brother because of these issues of practice against the essentials of faith, that's really an insult to the work of Christ. We must recognize that we have been saved by one gospel. And the third principle that's very strongly connected to that is we must realize that because of that, we're one body. We're one body. This is a principle of the universal church. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, and look at verse 3. We should be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. The Bible, and especially this passage in particular, is consumed with oneness in the church. It's such an important thing, and it should be something that you yearn for. Maybe we don't talk enough about this in our independent churches. We should yearn for unity among Christians. It shouldn't be surprising that if you have an infinite God, a God who is much bigger than any man could ever think or comprehend, that as men, normal human beings, try and comprehend the infinite creator of the universe, that we're going to disagree and stumble and come up with slightly different opinions, because what we're trying to conceive and understand is infinitely greater than what our mind could ever think or imagine. And so it shouldn't surprise us that as man tries to understand all of the nuances of God and his inexhaustible word, that we do come up with sometimes different opinions. The diversity of churches, even in Lisburn, reminds us of just how bigger our God is than we could ever think or imagine. It reminds us of the vastness of our God. And yet at the same time as recognizing that, we should all long for the day when God will unite us together as one worshiping choir. You know, do you long and get excited for a time in the future when this church and Lisburn RP would be able to worship together in heaven? Happily, with no arguments ever arising. a time whenever this present world's tensions would disappear. Whenever the sin that kind of limits our understanding will be taken away and all the faithful will be united in their understanding. Are you saddened that now we don't understand God completely? We aren't united as we should be. And are you seeking truth? And yet being faithful to your conviction, as we said, and at exactly the same time looking forward to a day when our convictions will be more perfect and will be shared with every other true believer. Are you excited at the thought that we are one body, not just here at Emmanuel, but all Christians throughout this world, we are one body of Christ. This world is full of your brothers and sisters. These may be the ones that at the moment you think the most alike, but one day we'll all think alike. We have one loving Heavenly Father. We have one divine Savior, one Holy Spirit. We have one purpose that we're living for. We have one hope. We have one future. Let me read to you a quote. I came across this. John Owen. John Owen has a reputation of being grumpy and boring and angry sometimes because he wrote and wrote on every theological issue, clearly articulating what he thought about everything, even things that you don't think are issues. He had an opinion on them. And yet this quote I came across in this book was so helpful, and it gives an insight into the heart of the man. You have convictions, you seek convictions, you have clear ideas of who God is and what the Bible says, but listen to what John Owen, the great theologian, said. He said, "I confess that I would rather, much rather, spend all my time and all my days in making up and healing the breaches and schisms that are amongst Christians than 1 hour in justifying our divisions. But who is sufficient for such an attempt? The closing of differences amongst Christians is like opening the book of Revelation. There is none able or worthy to do it in heaven or in earth but the Lamb. When he will put forth the greatness of his power, for it shall be accomplished, and not before. In the meantime, a reconciliation amongst all Protestants is our duty. When men have labored as much in the improvement of the principle of forbearance as they have done to subdue other men to their opinions, religion will have another appearance in this world." You know, what he's saying there is that there's one sense where we have to accept that as we try and understand God and the Bible, that we'll always disagree. We'll always disagree until Christ comes back, because only Christ can truly unite us together. But at the same time, we should yearn for and love our brothers and sisters, even when they disagree with us. Love them and look forward to the time when we will come together and be one. The scripture itself hates divisions. We already read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3. The bond of peace. We may be divided Christians, one with each other, but that's not a good thing. It's not something we pride ourselves in. It's something that we accept now because we have convictions, but we look forward to the day when God will make us all one. In practice, don't deny your conviction, but celebrate unity where possible. J.C. Ryle, he said, keep the walls of separation. So, you know, we are distinct, but keep the walls of separation as low as possible and shake hands over them as often as you can. Isn't that a good picture? Look, I'm not saying we abandon our church's convictions and set them aside so that we can all be in one room with everybody else. But I am saying when we leave here on Sunday and you have a person who attends a local Elam church working at the stall beside you, we can reach over knowing our shared union in Christ and greet each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you, in a very practical note linked to that, do you pray for the other local churches where the gospel goes forward? It's a good practice for us to be in as a church, isn't it? To pray, yes, for the work here, but to pray for the work in Elmwood, in Lisburn RP, and Lisburn Baptist just down the road. Do we pray for these other faithful works. Places where we don't agree with everything that takes place, but we know that they preach the same gospel that we believe. And we see those Christians that meet there as brothers and sisters. We are one body. Fourthly, we need to understand, this is just practical to help us think this through a little bit more. Doctrine has degrees of importance. Doctrine has degrees of importance, and I feel awkward even saying that, because of course all truth is important, and all doctrine is important. It's true. If it's about God, it's important. But some elements of theology and doctrine are more essential than others. They're essential because of belief in this, we are saved, or belief in this, we grow up in our faith. So some elements are more clearly demanded by Scripture itself. And so we need to realize that there's degrees that of issues that we should think about. Now, these are not clear categories. I'm going to give very artificial categories here and understand that they kind of flow into one another, and you could subdivide each of these into many different ones. But there are first degree issues, which I would really say are issues of salvation. You know, issues where, you know, people should believe that Jesus is the Son of God, believe in the Trinity, believe that you're saved by grace and grace alone, that you need faith, to exercise faith for your salvation. Those are issues of the first degree. If you don't believe in those, you're not a Christian. And then we accept that we're not connected. There may be some gatherings of people who meet in Lisburn who care about the community and care about outreach and care about meditating and everything else, but they do not unite on these issues, and so we wouldn't call them Christians. There's first degree issues, and that's where we accept the person as a brother or sister in Christ. There's also second degree issues. These are issues of theological understanding, maybe issues around baptism, or issues of continuity and discontinuity between the Old and New Testament, issues on the gifts of the Spirit. And those are really issues that we form our denominations or churches around. You know, we meet with people who we agree on a Sunday morning on our second degree issues, but at the same time we know that other people who may disagree on those second degree issues are our brothers and sisters in Christ, and we pray for them and we identify with the gospel that they preach. And then there's other issues, maybe third degree issues. We'll call them third degree issues, where really, even as a fellowship, we shouldn't fall out over these issues. There are issues where you as an individual should have a conviction, but it shouldn't stop you from being in the same worship room as other people here. It may be issues of hats, issues of women praying at the table, the types of hymns that we sing, the types of version that you use as you read the Bible, issues where we don't need to divide on. They can be issues of preference where you should have a conviction and you should hold to that, but you recognize that it's better for us to be united on than to divide over those issues. We try to hold together. Not every issue is one to separate on. Sadly, when you look at Christians, you can find them splitting and separating over the saddest, most trivial issues. Not every issue is one to split on. We must endeavor to communicate and endeavor to unite where we can, recognizing that there may be second degree issues that separate us from other true believers, and recognize them as true believers. And then there may be even third degree issues that shouldn't disrupt their fellowship one with another. We should be able to respect that each other can have different opinions on those issues. And the fifth point is just to remember everything that we've said about how to disagree. And I say it that way because too often whenever it comes down to what is right and what is wrong, we make it just that. What is right and what is wrong? And when we go to judge the engagement with one another, it was who was right and who was wrong in the conversation, rather than did you speak in the right way. So much of what we've talked about is not how to know what is true and what is false. Hopefully as we study the rest of the Bible, we'll get better and better at that. But it's not about what is true and what is false. It's did you express your opinion in a biblical way? Did you express your opinion in the Spirit? Did you express your opinion in love? Did you express it with humility? We can disagree kindly. We don't have to be in factions in the church. We can remember that there is a right way to speak even when we disagree. And then the last thing I wanted to say is to remember what the first and second greatest commandments are. Turn to Matthew 22. And I think this is the right point to end our series on. Matthew 22. Matthew 22, verse 37. Verse 37. And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." Really, what I want you to notice in this, especially as we think through that second greatest commandment, is you could have all of the right convictions. You could hold to all of the right doctrine, all of the right theology, and yet because you express it in an unloving way, because you cut your brother down because he doesn't agree with you, you could actually be breaking the second most important commandment. You can know all that is right, and yet the way that you engage or hurt your brother or sister could cause you to actually be in grievous disobedience to God. Turn to John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Do your actions express love? Without denying your convictions, do they express love to your brothers and sisters? Look, it's true, iron sharpens iron. You need to talk. You need to correct. We all need to grow, but we need grace to do it in a loving way. There's a great historical example I want to leave you with. George Whitefield and John Wesley, those two men were friends at Oxford. They were the real founders and indeed leaders of the second or the first great awakening in the 18th century. They divided on one theological issue, the issue of election. Whitefield was a Calvinist. Wesley was an Arminianist. And they divided on that one issue and how they viewed election. And they believed very strongly their own convictions on that. They preached about what they believed. They published documents about what they believed on those issues. Both were convinced that the other was wrong on those issues and wrote letters and indeed tracts to try and correct one another because they felt that to pursue that line of theology, both sides, to pursue that line of theology would be to hurt the advancement of the gospel long term, though they respected the work that one another was doing. And yet through that disagreement, they hated the fact that they disagreed. They believed that the issue was important, but they hated the fact that they disagreed. Whitefield once wrote to Wesley, "I cannot bear the thought of opposing you." And he also said, "May all disputing cease, and each of us talk of nothing but Jesus and him crucified. Oh, if we could just talk about what unites us." And that deep love was real, and that respect for one another was real. So much so that when Whitefield knew he was about to die, he actually requested that Wesley, John Wesley, would be the man who spoke at his funeral. And Wesley did, and at his funeral, this is what he said about his friend, and he was a friend. "How few have we known of so kind a temper, of such large and flowing affection, love shown in his very countenance, and continually breathed in all of his words. He loved this man and respected him and saw him as a true child of God. In fact, Whitfield felt exactly the same about Leslie. In a letter written a few months before his death, he said, "The regard I have for you is still great, and if not greater than ever. And I trust we shall give this and future ages an example of true Christian love abiding, notwithstanding differences in judgment." Look, he said basically, we disagree. We've never been able to see eye to eye on this issue. And yet we are one in Christ. What an example for us today. There are many questions I wrote down that I thought we could discuss at the end, and then, of course, as normal, I talk way too much, but we can deal with that another time. But think through practically how you connect with others. You know, how can we as a fellowship, this is a good question for us to think through sometime, how can we as a local fellowship at Emmanuel Baptist communicate better with other churches in our town who preach the gospel? Where do we draw the line? You know, there are some places that meet in our town that maybe shouldn't call themselves churches. Where do we draw the line in that fellowship? Well, when you disagree personally with an issue, maybe something that happens on Sunday night, the way something takes place or the way it's done, how should you respond? What's the right way to respond? What about a bigger issue? Maybe an issue that's going to get come up, a directional issue for our church that we'll talk about at the members' meeting. What is the right way to express it? Holding conviction, but also desiring and prioritizing unity. What about when a girl at Emmanuel starts going out with a boy from Elmwood? You know, and they come to you for advice. What advice are you going to give them coming from different churches? Do you see that there's issues of obedience, not to be unequally yoked, and then there's issues of wisdom? Maybe they do need to hear some wisdom that there's going to be conflict. There's going to be things you need to work through, things you need to deal with. You're going to need to talk. Are you willing to submit? Are you willing to go? Are you willing to baptize your children? You need to think through those things. But we must distinguish what are issues of obedience and what are issues of wisdom. If there's a book being passed around the fellowship, you know, so different people have started reading it, that's got some weird theology in it. What do we do? Or what if other churches in our area want to have a joint service? When is that good? When is that bad? Where do we draw the line? You know, those are things that are just practically good for us to talk about and good for us to think about. And maybe sometime we will get to talk a little bit more. But I say that just to show at the end. Look, not everything is easy. This series has been very practical and the principles have been very simple, I hope. But it can get very muddy as soon as you put it into real-life context. And if nothing else, be patient with each other. Be kind towards each other. Think best of one another. And just pray that God helps us to have conviction, to even discuss these issues intelligently with each other and lovingly with each other. And at the same time, he protects the unity that we enjoy as a church. Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for our church, and we thank you for the unity that we do enjoy. Keep us together, Lord. Help us to recognize all that we have in common. Help us to celebrate our oneness in Christ. And even as we come in contact with other Christians from other churches, may we express to them true love because of the union that was bought in Christ. We do just pray and ask that you would give us wisdom as we seek to talk and discuss issues with one another, to correct each other, to rebuke each other, to act as Christians around one another, but to do so in a gracious way. That you would help us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love one another as ourselves. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.